Shabbat Shalom. Well, the fall holy days are behind us, so we're going to jump back in our series. I did a bit of facelift operation on the slide, so you wouldn't have to look at the same ones again. It's been a fair bit of time since we put this aside, so I wanted to take a moment before we get going and sort of reset the stage, if you will, get ourselves back in the groove and of really why we're doing this and kind of where we're at and position ourselves for moving forward. We left off at the end of Leviticus 7, so we're ready for Leviticus 8. And just like, if you remember, Leviticus 6 and 7 were kind of all one thing, you're going to see that Leviticus 8, 9, and 10 are all kind of one unit as well. And these three chapters are going to present us with the ordination of the priesthood. So just to remind you, all of the previous chapters of Leviticus, including into Exodus, lay out a lot of the rules and the regulations for both the common man and the priests, but none of that has been carried out yet. It was just laying it out. So as we jump into the beginning of chapter 8, there's no priesthood yet, okay? The instructions for how it is to operate once it's established have we gotten. We've seen beginning clear back in Exodus 20 and all the way up through now Leviticus 7, really an intricate and very precise kind of societal structure that God has outlined. A structure that was ordained by him in order to make Israel a set-apart nation. Basically, he kind of made a deal with them, right? He said, well, you adhere to this structure, you obey the commands and the regulations, and you're going to receive my blessings. Now, if you stray from those, if you rebel from them, if you even become lax in the observance of them, then that blessing will be removed. And normally that meant either expulsion from the nation or even death. And that happened in the promised land, right? I mean, losing the blessing would be, you know, leaving the promised land. So what we see is that there is an exact carrying out of God's system of worship, His method of atonement, and in this general society rules, and that all of this was required. It couldn't be sloppy or intermittent or haphazard. Close attention to detail. We saw a lot of detail. It was commanded by Yehovah. Everything was to be carried out to a T. And I would think that any serious reader of the Hebrew scriptures would ask themselves why. Why is there this seemingly inordinate amount of detail? And the answer really is quite straightforward. It's because God's ways are not our ways. Corrupt mankind had no idea of just how Yehovah wanted to be worshipped. And you can look today at the variations from religion to religion and this religion all around the world and look at the myriad of procedures and practices used to worship God. And this shows that these religions and rituals are for the most part man-made. They are the result of man's misguided attempts to just conceive in our own minds how Yehovah ought to be worshipped. And today, even within the so-called Christian church, most worship is still man-made. It happens the way we prefer, not the way that we see God ordain it in the Bible. So let that be a reminder to you of why we do this and how important it is. Because we are the creation. We are children of the great Creator. We are not in a position to decide how He wants to be worshiped. Our only responsibility is to understand and learn what He wants and follow it. And God wants it followed as given, not what our ideas are around it. And so, in fact, I really believe that that is the reason for the great detail and in that He's training us to follow Him. Obedience is the key to our relationship with God. And since fallen man cannot by himself just somehow like mystically know what God expects, he has to reveal it, okay? And that's what the Torah is. It's a revelation of God's understanding of right and wrong and what He expects of us as His children. He's letting us know what He expects. And for some reason, the church, as we know it, I'm talking about the larger church, it's really just the Roman version of Messianic Judaism. It's really what it is, okay? And it has come to this conclusion that details of worship, personal conduct, God's do's and don'ts and that don't matter. That since the coming of Christ, it's entirely up to the individual worshiper to decide for him or herself what is love. What is love? That system would have you believe that as long as you're sincere in your efforts, that's all there is. The trouble with that is there is most certainly nothing in either the first or the second testament of Christ that indicates that how we worship Yehovah and how we conduct our lives has suddenly become of no consequence just because He's come. Nor that sincerity is all that God has commanded. He has not changed or rescinded His principles of obedience, of teaching us, going to this great detail to show us how to do it and learning how to be obedient. We are all familiar with what Messiah said in Matthew 5:17. I'm not going to read it. But simply put, Yeshua did not come to exchange the law for grace. Often that word fulfill is taken to mean that something has been brought to an end. That's how they would look at it, that the task is finished, that in this case referring to the law. In other words, the church essentially makes this to mean, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to bring it to an end. Even that sentence doesn't make any sense. I didn't come to destroy it, I came to end it. If you bring something to an end, it's destroyed. It's an oxymoron. The Greek word for end here, or to finish or complete something in the Greek, is telos. But that's not the word that's used here. The word here in Matthew 5:17 is the word plero, P-L-E-R-O-O. Plero means to fill up. To fill up with meaning, to make something abundant, to bring something to its state of fullness. That's nearly the opposite of telos. Yeshua is going to take the laws and commands of the Father, which were full of shadows and types, and bring them to the fullest intent and purpose that they had always pointed to. And Yeshua goes on to say in the next couple of verses that anyone who teaches that even one iota of that, that any of it is abolished, that it has come to an end, that it is telos rather than plero, will be least in the kingdom of heaven. So Yeshua clearly states that, one, we need to bury this heretic idea once and for all that Torah is now somehow obsolete. And two, we need to recognize that we have an obligation to be concerned and to be careful in our worship and in our lives, and that we follow God's ordained principles. That's the why for this series. And we can only know what those principles are by looking in one place, and that's the Torah. By looking in one place, what God has said. The second testament is far more about Yeshua's life, about how he fulfilled the Hebrew prophecies in order to prove to everyone that he was indeed the Messiah. It was all of that rather than It wasn't about him laying down new laws and principles. Why? Because it would have been redundant. You get that? Those immutable principles of God had already been laid down in the Torah by the Word. Why would Yeshua just simply repeat them? I've said that many times I hear people say, well, if Yeshua didn't say it, then I don't have to do it. I've heard that so many times. But there's a problem with that. And the problem with that is that the Apostle Paul, or John rather, John, in John 1, he said that Yeshua is the Word. The Word is with God, and the Word was God. Right? So, he was the Word made flesh. And to John, the Word of God was what? The Torah. And he was the Word, the Torah, made flesh. He was the embodiment of the Torah. John stated this completely. So everything that the Word said in the Word, the Torah, is connected by John to the New Testament. So you can agree that if Yeshua didn't say it, you don't have to do it. Okay, I agree with that. But the problem is, right there in the New Testament, John clearly states that all the Torah is the Word of Yeshua. He spoke it. We do it. Now, continuing to put our perspective in place so that we can continue our journey here, I want to say that we have already spent quite a bit of time looking at what is commonly called the law. It's not a term that I like, guys, the law, okay? Not just because it's looked at as a negative, but also because it's very sloppy. It's a very imprecise terms, and it gives a decidedly wrong impression. God wants to instruct us, to guide us, to bless us with His wisdom. So I prefer to use the word Torah. And that's proper, because until the Greek language became all the rage, guess what it was called? The word was Torah. It was not law. And so far in our study of Torah, we have dealt with a litany of details. And so sometimes when dealing with lots of detail, we can lose sight of the big picture. So as we delve back in this, let's take stock of where we're at. I think it's time we firmly answer an important question. Notwithstanding the point I just made that Yeshua spoke it all, why do we as Gentile or even Jewish believers need to bother to study Torah? Why do we study the Hebrew Scriptures at all? Further, are we to follow the laws and commands of Torah? And if so, which ones? Is it all of them? Or is it all just a historical exercise, only for the fun of learning? If we conclude that we are to obey all or applicable parts of the regulations of Torah, then exactly how do we do that? As people living in the 21st century and so far removed from the culture that resembles what we read in the Bible, how do we do that? Put another way, in modern times, what does it mean for a disciple of Christ, particularly a Gentile disciple of Christ, to be Torah observant, if that's what we're supposed to do? You see, answering these questions is imperative when engaging in studying Torah, because the answers form the approach and the response that you're going to have to what is read. So I want to take just a few minutes and see if I can illuminate some of those questions. To begin with, more than half of the 613 commands and regulations of Torah concern ritual sacrifice and proceedings of temple service. And since there is no temple anymore, physically, and since 70 AD, therefore, no one can follow those ritual rules even if they wanted to. Now, by the way, as much as Christians are perfectly content to not have to deal with these temple rules, much of religious Jewish population can hardly wait until the temple is rebuilt so they can. Now that's an interesting perspective, isn't it? Further, I would say perhaps the primary role of the Torah is to teach us what sin is. What atonement is and why it's important. And further, how serious and complex a matter it is. Sin is a negative, but on the positive, Torah is also to teach us what righteousness is, what holiness is. For the opposite of sin is righteousness. Unfortunately, in our day, this is where the train starts to come off the track, right? The Western kind of Roman Church says that since Torah's purpose is simply to show us what sin is, and that then since the advent of Yeshua, we've been saved from sin, then we no longer have any need of knowing what sin is. So the Torah, the Hebrew Scriptures, are rejected as being irrelevant. The problem is this. Since it's the Torah that tells us what sin actually is, then it is also the vehicle that God has used to tell us His definition of righteousness. Our human definition of sin only rarely matches up with Yehovah's definition of sin. And it's the same with righteousness. I've seen it, people interviewed on the street, they'll walk up and they'll say, "Are you a good person? Do you think you're a good person?" And most people will say, "Yeah, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person." But what does God say? God says there is none righteous. No, not one, the word says. See, we don't know what righteousness is unless God reveals it to us. And He does that in His Torah. That is where we get the definitions of what sin and righteousness is. So it's a pretty important thing, don't you think? What we must keep in mind is that while the sacrificial rituals of Torah could provide forgiveness for breaking the laws of Torah, there was nothing magical or supernatural about those rituals or procedures in and of themselves. For instance, the blood of an animal didn't become somehow supernaturally powered blood when the animal was slaughtered and its blood spilled to atone for sin. The fat and the entrails burned up on the brazen altar didn't transform it into magical smoke. The issue was obedience to God, the Creator and the Lord and the one that was sovereign over the ritual. The rituals we have been and will continue studying them in themselves possess no inherent power. Nor did the golden or silver instruments and vessels or the tent of meeting or even the brazen altar of itself. What the priests wore or even the tabernacle tent. None of those things had the power. It was all designed to illustrate certain things and then to train us and teach us what sin is, what righteousness is, and given mankind a way and procedures to learn obedience. This is why and this gets screwed up. This is why God said he prefers obedience rather than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." This and other verses the Roman Church will try to use in their attempt to do away with Torah, but that's not what this says. In other words, he's not saying that we have a choice of obedience or sacrifice. That there's a choice of, you know, obedience or grace, right? Works or grace, right? He's saying that our obedience is more important than sacrifice. Why? In fact, it's our obedience in the offerings that is the point of it. Not the sacrificial animals and some barley or wheat or whatever. Really, the Lord could have chosen anything as the sacrifice, and he could have chosen any procedure, but choose he did, and it is our duty but to obey. It's also important to understand the purpose of the sacrifice. It gave us a means of atonement. Atonement is only necessary because man is inherently sinful. And therefore, man commits trespasses against God, what we call sin. And so here's the thing, here's the point. God would rather have our obedience than the resulting need for a sacrifice due to our disobedience. Right? It's the only way to read this in concert with the rest of the Word of God. By His giving to us a precise list of what is right and wrong, we have the opportunity to choose. By giving us a precise sacrificial ritual, the Israelites could choose to be obedient to it and obtain atonement or not. Obedience to whatever it is that God ordains is the issue. If he said stand on one foot and tap your head, you just do it. We have not been given license because Messiah Yeshua came to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong by saying, we just love. It's just love. that opens up the portal for everyone then to just decide what love is, what that looks like. And we see the perversion of that all around us. I'm not going to get off onto a trail here. The Torah was and remains the defining document of right and wrong, of sin and righteousness, and so it must be understood. That said, the Torah was never a vehicle designed to save mankind. So now we're getting into the other side of this. Paul clearly stated that fact and said that only Yeshua HaMashiach was designed to save us. That being obedient to the Torah did not save us. Paul said that. I agree with him wholeheartedly. So does that mean then that obedience to the Torah should be dropped because it doesn't save us? No. You got to understand, it's two different things. It's like saying being able to drive a car is going to keep me from having tooth decay. They're two different things. Obedience to God and being trained and learning how to follow and reflect His light and be who God designed us to be is completely different from sin. Just as much as sin is completely different from righteousness, being saved is completely different than being obedient. Obedience to God's Torah commands is a separate issue from being saved by trust in Christ. Obedience to God's commands doesn't supernaturally save us. Works will not save you. Obeying those commands doesn't supernaturally save us any more than trusting in Christ supernaturally gives us knowledge of sin and what God views as sin, what He views as righteousness, and us obeying. Trusting Yeshua atones for our sins. Learning God's commands and principles in the Torah enables us to be obedient because it's the Torah that defines obedience and sin. God wants salvation for us and obedience from us, not one or the other. So God wants us to be obedient, which is the purpose of Torah, and God wants us to be saved, which is the purpose of Christ, which is revealed in the Torah. So once saved, is there not even more a reason to be obedient to the one who saved us than even when we were lost? Paul said it this way, "What could we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he answered the question, he said, "Certainly not." Family, the lack of obedience is sin. We know from many passages in the Bible that the earliest believers in Yeshua strove to obey Torah. They saw nothing that made trust in Yeshua and obedience to the Torah as mutually exclusive. James said to Paul in Acts 21, he said, "When they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for Torah.'" Or what I quote on our website that Paul said in Acts 24. He said, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers." How? "Believing all things which are written in the law, in the Torah, and in the prophets." And Paul said this in chapter 25. He answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. There are other similar statements by Paul and others that show Torah observance as a natural result of trust in Yeshua. And trust in Yeshua is a natural result of understanding the meaning and purpose of Torah. They interrelate. Torah and Yeshua interlock. They are inseparable. This is why we study Torah. It's for the same exact reason we studied the red letters, the words of Yeshua. The Torah is every bit the words of Yeshua as the red letters. We study Torah because in it, Yeshua, the Word, gives us the definition of sin and righteousness. And without it, we have no idea what obedience even is. Should we obey the teaching of Torah? Yes. Because obedience is what God seeks from us above all else. How do we do that? Well, that's admittedly where the struggle begins. But guys, to conquer that struggle, we first have to understand Torah. We have to understand it before we can figure out how to obey it. Once we understand it, only then might we be able to discover what it is that Yehovah ideally expects from each of us at this moment. Okay? So, with that said, let's resume. Let's pick up Leviticus chapter 8. I'm going to go through this chapter today. I'll just say this. As we go into this, much of it should seem very familiar. Because, again, what is happening here is just what was instructed to be done. We've read the instructions. And so now we're seeing, clear back in Exodus 29 and on. We've seen that. And now we're going to see it happen. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here because we're just executing what we've read, okay? We're bringing the priesthood into existence here in chapters 8, 9, and 10. At the core of God's plan for saving mankind from its predicament of its inherent sinfulness, and therefore our separation from God, at the core of that is holiness. Okay? Yehovah has been instructing Israel on what holiness is. We talked a lot about this. What holiness does, what holiness looks like. Along with this is the need for God to communicate to mankind what pure worship looks like, and just how mankind can show our gratitude to Him through obedience. The Israelite priesthood was the keeper, the guard, if you will, and the authority of the Word of God, the Torah. It was their duty to instruct the people in holiness and to keep a watchful eye upon the people that they might not go astray. They were to make sure that nothing unclean or common came into contact with that which was holy, that which was set apart for God's use. Performing the many rituals called out in the Torah was but just a part of their duties as Yehovah's servants. They served both God and the people. See, in contrast to the nations around them, the Israelite priests were servants. They weren't lords. They served the people by officiating the sacrificial rites that the people were instructed by Yehovah to perform in order to maintain a good relationship with Him. They also performed rituals that were on behalf and for the benefit of the nation of Israel as a whole. The priests made sure that the people did what they were supposed to do so as to not offend God, but the priests were not to enrich themselves. See, the priests of false religions were generally among the wealthiest, most powerful, and privileged in those nations. But this was not the case with the Israelite priests. They were servants. So it helps to realize when you come to chapter 8 that there was a passing of time between 7 and 8. Okay? You wouldn't notice that just kind of reading along. But during that period of time, we had the incident of the golden calf. We had the wilderness tabernacle was built. All of its implements and all of its the clothes and everything for the priests and everything were made. All of that stuff occurred. A lot happened between the close of chapter 7 and getting all the instructions of what to do to where we come in chapter 8, where a lot of it was done, including the golden calf thing, in order to begin to obey and carry out those instructions. And so immediately we see addressed in chapter 8, we find Aaron and his sons had to be purified in order to assume their positions. Why? Because they were sinful. They were impure. See, these were the same men who are about to become God's personal servants and keepers of the truth. They were the same men that only a couple of months before had willingly participated in an abomination in building that idol, the golden calf. And that should be a great hope to all of us. If Yehovah will accept such sinful men as his own priests and welcome them into his holy dwelling place, even after doing such terrible things, how much more will he accept us who have accepted and put our trust in his Son? And as an aside, I will say this. This is why he says this, do not condemn. Condemn not. And I'm talking, I mean, even about like Hitler or Yasser Arafat, he's the father of modern terrorism, men that have been responsible for the slaughter of millions and millions of people. Don't condemn them. You can condemn their actions all day long, but don't condemn them. Because the Father's system of atonement, as outlined in the Torah, is powerful. The sacrifice of Yeshua is powerful. Chapter 8 begins with Moshe being named the officiator of what was to follow. See, Moshe was going to be the priest maker. He was going to be the mediator. There was no priesthood to do this. So Moshe was acting on God's behalf. And Moshe, as is instructed here in verse 3, was told to gather all the congregation at the door of the tent. Now, two things you need to know here. First, all the congregation is not literal. It was referring to the elders or some sort of governing authority. Those who would represent all of Israel. And it's not going to be the last time you will see that phrase. Second thing here is the term at the door of the tent. It's also not literal. It was referring to congregating at the east entry of the tabernacle courtyard. And so verse 5 just simply verifies what I told you, that all the instructions that we've read in earlier chapters, given at an earlier date, are now going to be executed. And so Moses says, this is the thing you've been told would happen. And we're doing it. Next, and you guys can follow along in your Bible. I didn't put all these up here. But next thing, Moshe washes Aaron and his sons with water to purify them. This purification washing was not about dirt, although physical hygienics was important. But it was rather a symbolism, if you will, to baptism. The washing was an outward expression of a spiritual principle, and that is that one had to be pure, one had to be cleansed of their defilement in order to come before the throne of the God of the universe. This is why we pray in Yeshua's name. because it's only through the blood of Yeshua that our defilement is cleansed so that we can come before the Father. After Aaron had been washed, Moshe dressed him in the high priest uniform. We looked at all of that uniform. We're not going to look at it again here today. After washing and dressing him in the priestly garments, Moshe took the specially concocted anointing oil. We talked about this recipe in Exodus 30. It can't be duplicated for anything else. He anointed the tabernacle with that. He anointed all the furniture, all the special things, all the implements, all the vessels, the table of showbread, all of it, okay? And then, finally, he anointed Aaron himself. After the tabernacle and its furnishings and Aaron were anointed, Aaron's sons were also anointed with oil. And so then it was time to begin the rituals, the sacrificial rituals. We've gone through these. The first one was the Adah, the purification offering. Of course, a bull was used for that. The usual ritual was performed. Aaron and his sons performed the simcha. They laid their hands on the head of the bull, and then it was slaughtered. Since the consecration ceremony is not yet completed, though, Aaron is not yet authorized to perform it. Okay? And neither were his sons. Neither were the common priests. So it is Moshe, the mediator, who dabs the blood on the sacrificial bull, from the bull, onto the horns of the brazen altar. And then Moshe pours the remainder of the bull's blood onto the base of the altar. Now, why put oil and blood onto the altar and other items? Why do that? Because until they are purified and cleansed, they're unfit for service. You see, there's a God, remember the God principle, that uncleanness is manufactured by human hands. Okay, all of these things were manufactured by human hands. They had all been touched by defiled human hands. And so they were inherently impure. They were unclean. So they had to be purified with the blood. So now that the brazen altar had been consecrated and readied for its purpose, now we can begin to put sacrifice on it. So the fat and certain parts of the bull, the entrails and the fat, right, that special fat that we talked about, was put on there, not by Aaron, but by Moshe, because these first sacrifices had to be completed first before the priests could be consecrated, okay? And then the rest of the bull was taken outside the camp, and we learned what that meant, outside the camp. It was burned up completely. So next we had a ram, a male sheep, that was at least 1 year old, and it was brought forward, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on them, did the simcha, and this was to symbolize the transference of their guilt. And then it was slaughtered. So then the ram's blood was collected, splashed on all sides of the altar, and then, unlike the bull, the ram's head, flesh, entrails, fat, pretty much the entire ram was burned up. And so here we're again reminded of why it was burned up, to create the smoke. And it's good for us to go over this. I know we've talked about these things. I'm trying to get us back into the groove here. I mean, it's a bit of repetition, but you know what? Torah means instruction. And you know, one of the best tools and most effective tools for instruction is repetition. And so God is just saying, look, this is what it's for. And so he repeats that, and he says it's a pleasing fragrance to Yehovah. It's a symbol of prayer. Immediately following the sacrifice of the ram, a second ram is brought forward, and Aaron and his sons perform simcha. But now the ritual changes. Moshe takes some of the bull's blood and dabs it onto Aaron's right ear. Let me get this right. His right ear, his right thumb, and his right big toe. Dabs it on there. Now, what is the meaning of that? Well, later in Leviticus, in chapter 14, we're going to get into rituals for dealing with various skin diseases. Most all the time they lump it into leprosy, but it's just various skin diseases. They were a very serious thing, especially in terms of ritual uncleanness. And this was because skin diseases were greatly feared and typically highly contagious. And this is why when an Israelite contracted a skin disease, they were put outside the camp. They were separated and quarantined. A skin disease was perhaps the outwardly visible form of uncleanness. You see, well, I just want to show you this before I go there. Remember this, Leviticus 8. Moshe killed it. He took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ears, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Okay, so what we see here is this was the purification of Aaron and his sons for their uncleanness. And this was so that they could become priests for God. But it was the same procedure for purifying a person that had been cured of their skin disease. See, normally our impure state is invisible to other people. Okay? Our uncleanness, our state of sin is inward. It's not externally visible to others, not all of it. And that was Aaron and his son's condition. They're saying, and it's the same for all mankind. It was inward. You need to be cleansed from it. So they were unclean in their sins, but outwardly there was no sign of it. Yet God sees it in Aaron, just as he sees it in us and all mankind. You and I cannot visibly see our inherent sin or our inherent sin of others. The word cautions us that a man looks at the external, yet Yehovah looks at the heart. And just as a man can spot a skin disease a mile away, God can sense, God can see our heart more than a mile away. He can see that sinful condition. So that skin disease is symbolic of uncleanness. You remember this back in Exodus. Furthermore, the Lord had said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. This was Moshe. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. See, Yehovah demonstrated to Moshe by means of giving him that temporary skin disease what Moshe's internal true condition was. That in God's eyes, Moshe was unclean. And then he had Moshe put his hand back in his cloak, bring it back out, and it was clean. And among men, there is utterly no way to transform what is unclean into that which is clean, but God can. Only God can make what is unclean clean. But something else had to be revealed in this consecration ritual, that just as oil anoints both Aaron and the altar, so is blood applied to Aaron and the altar of sacrifice. It created, the blood was applied to both of them, the same blood, and it created this link between the priesthood and sacrifice by means of the blood of the altar of Aaron. Now, you got to get this. Because Aaron was the high priest, and God linked his blood to the altar of sacrifice. Yeshua became our high priest. His blood of his sacrifice is now connected to all of that ritual, you see? It's very, very cool. The shadow and type of the blood sacrifice and high priest connection that we see here in Leviticus is brought to its fullest intent when Yeshua HaMashiach acts as our high priest and his own blood becomes that sacrificial blood once and for all for those who trust in him. As the ordination and consecration ritual continues in verse 26, we see a procedure that we should recognize. We see a grain offering presented. I'm not going to read this. This grain offering is the minka. We discussed the minka. Recall that when we were talking about that, there was many different ways that the minka could be prepared. It could be leavened, it could be unleavened, it could be cooked on a griddle, cooked in an oven, made into a cake, various things. But here is offered in three ways to show the various ways it could be made. It was an unleavened cake, which would have been cooked on a griddle. It was a cake soaked with oil that would have been baked in an oven. And then finally, a wafer. And all of those then were placed into Aaron and his son's hands. Some fat from the ram was put on top of that, and they're presented to the Lord in the way that we talked about with the minka. It was a wave offering, so they lifted this up above their shoulders and they waved it to the Lord. And so after that, Moshe takes the sacrifice out of their hands and places it on the brazen altar and burns it up into a pleasing aroma. So it was lifted up to him, put on the altar to lift up to him. Notice verse 29. Moshe took the breast and waved it as a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moshe's part of the ram of consecration as the Lord had commanded Moshe. So this was a wave offering as well, and it was not burned on the altar. Rather, Moshe, as the mediator mediating for God, kept it as his portion. So then, as a finale to the consecration of Aaron and his sons, a mixture of the special holy anointing oil and the sacrificial blood was sprinkled on them as well as their clothing. And so then with this step, the consecration was complete, except for one thing. Verse 33. You shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the day of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. So there is basically a 7-day waiting period for the consecration to be complete. And there's a couple of things I want to talk about. This reveals an important principle here. Uncleanness, defilement, it can happen in an instant. But becoming pure takes time. It takes time. You see, we are saved in an instant. When we accept Yeshua's sacrifice, we're saved. But to become pure, it takes time. It takes time. It's two different things, folks. It's two different things. Salvation happens in an instant. Becoming pure and undefiled before God is a process of creation. God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will I will not leave you. I will complete the work that I have begun in you. I will complete that work. Isn't it interesting that it's 7 days? 7 is the number of completion of creation. These guys were consecrated. They were set apart. In analogy, they were saved. But the creation of them as priests was not done. They needed to dwell and not leave those tabernacle grounds. They needed to soak in what had just happened. They needed to obey there. They needed to stay in God's presence and allow Him to complete that process. We come full circle from where I began this. They were saved. They were consecrated. They were there in an instant when that oil hit them, when all of this happened. But they had to learn obedience. They had to dwell in the presence of God for a while to become purer and undefiled. You get that? They had to remain there before they could begin their service. And verse 36 says, "So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moshe." They obeyed. And that ends chapter 8. Today's message was all about getting back into it. Getting our feet wet again. And I just don't want to close until we're clear about the principles established here that will carry over into all the remainder of the Bible. That the main principle is that sin is universal and it pollutes everything that it touches. It's contagious. Sin's roots go deep into the Word and into mankind. After the fall at the Garden of Eden, mankind became incorrigible. We read in Psalm that they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And we by now should be recognizing that the Torah has no once and for all remedy for sin. Oh yes, there are sacrifices that allow individual sins to be forgiven. There are even sacrifices which for a time allow man's sinful natures to be covered over so that approaching God is possible. But even the high priest was no different than any other man in regard to his sin nature and his propensity to commit sin. Paul makes it clear, particularly in chapters 5 through 10 in Hebrews, that try as they might, the priests could not remove the sin nature. Remember me talking about that? The sin nature from men. Because the law, better to say Torah, was never designed for that purpose. You see, it was Yeshua alone whose atoning sacrifice removed the sinful nature of those who trust Him. It is only that to come atoning process that will remove that sinful nature. And when Paul says that Christ is better than the law, it was in the sense that he meant it, that Christ could do what the law could not do. The law cannot save. Only Christ can save. Only Yeshua, the Messiah, can save. He could actually save. See, the Torah pointed them to Yeshua. And they rejoiced in that, because what they had labored over for so long was this Torah. It can't save us. We got to do bull after bull after this after this. It never ends. It doesn't work. But when they understood that all of that pointed to Yeshua, that then he could do what the Torah could not. He could save them. He could save them. Yet, that was not because of the law. The Torah failed. It was because the purpose of the Torah was to show man his sin and to show him what righteousness is. The purpose was not to save him. The purpose of it was to show those two things and then to reveal the one that could. It was Christ's job to do that. It's two distinct things. We can be saved in an instant. We can be made priests in an instant. But we have to learn obedience, and we have to sit in the tabernacle of God and allow Him to finish the creative work that He's begun in us. Two different things, both of which are vital to the restoration of our relationship with our Creator. Amen? Mm-hmm.